I wanted to name this preaching the paradox of Calvary, Calvary's paradox. And I want to try to be clear with what we're going to be talking about, because I've been thinking about this passage for months now, and it's just so rich. But there was a paradox at Calvary. And a paradox is when something seems to be the exact opposite of what it really is. You know, it looks one like one thing, but it's actually the complete opposite. And I don't know that there's any greater paradox than the one we find at Calvary. And so that's what I want to talk about. Let's go ahead and pray before we start. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you suffered and died on the cross for us. It was for our sin.
Amen.
Lord, and we recognize that and we thank you. We ask you, Lord, that you would open our eyes, give us understanding. Lord, that if there's something that we need to see, Lord, that you would manifest it to us and show us. I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here that's not saved, that doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes. I pray that they would know who you are and what you've done, that you finished the work, and that they can be saved today by calling on you and trusting in you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd be with us and give me freedom and ease to speak,
Amen.
Lord, and preach your word clearly. Thank you for your love, and thank you for the day we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So this is John chapter 12. I'm going to start reading, and we'll start from verse 12. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye that we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.' And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Okay, we're going to stop there. Now, like I said, this is a paradox at Calvary, and it's a victory that looked like defeat. And to start here, we have to start with this buildup, with this expectation, with what's happening here. And you can definitely see that things are building up here. I mean, things are looking good. Things are looking high. There's a buildup here. Imagine if you are one of the people that have been waiting for the Savior, this promised Savior that was going to come save the nation. Imagine this nation that has been conquered and has been ruled by other people for centuries now. I mean, it's been a nation that's been under a division, and it's been oppressed, and it's been under so much tyranny, you could say. You're waiting for a Savior to come, and there's a promised Savior that is in your midst. It's Jesus Christ. There's a Savior now. What would you expect his hour of glorification to look like? Well, you'd probably expect a powerful, victorious, dominant leader, right? I mean, that's what you would expect. This is the one that's going to deliver our nation. He's going to come in power, and he is going to dominate, and he is going to defeat the enemies, and he's going to take over. You would imagine that he would be surrounded by loyal followers, right? That would stand firm right behind him to the end. You expect a clear, crushing victory over his enemies. You would expect him to be presented as king on a throne, and the whole nation to bow their knee before him, recognizing his rule. This is what you would expect of this promised coming Savior when he says, "The hour of my glorification is here." And that is the type of glorification that I think Jesus deserved and that he could have had. Jesus could have done all of these things. Jesus could have had power enough to come dominate over the enemies and take over and be king. And all this could have happened. But that's not what his hour of glorification looked like. Look at this buildup. You see that everybody around could see that Jesus was kind of making a great victory and he was coming to be victorious. You see that the people are calling him king. You see that in verse 13. I mean, they're laying branches down and he's coming in and they're hailing him as king. This is a buildup. He comes in by the people calling him king. His enemies were afraid. His enemies, the Pharisees, they're saying, "Well, we can't even do anything. We can't even stop him. Jesus, the whole world is going after him. We're failing." You see, even the Greeks, there were Greeks that were coming and saying, "We want to see Jesus." The Greeks, that this is not just Jews, these are Greeks that are coming to say, "We want to see Jesus." And boy, you know those disciples were excited. Those disciples are excited and they come, they're like, "Jesus, look, even the Greeks, they want to come see you, they want to meet you, they want to know you." So it looks like a buildup for this victorious king that's going to have his glorifying hour. And then, verse 23, Jesus answers them. And he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And you know what he goes on to explain? He goes on to explain the cross. He goes on to explain that he is going to suffer and he's going to die. He is going to be lifted up on a cross and be killed by his enemies. And this is his hour of glorification. So basically, Jesus is saying the expectation that you have, what you're thinking about when you're thinking about victory and you're thinking about glorification, the things that you're thinking about, this high exalted thing, he's saying it's completely opposite of what's really going to happen. It's not what it looks like. It's not the way you're thinking. And you know, they didn't understand it. It says in verse 16, they did not understand this until after he had been glorified. They didn't understand what was going on. And this is the paradox that we see of Calvary. So at Calvary, I want to talk about what it looked like at Calvary. Because at Calvary, it looked like Jesus was the helpless victim of a dreadful plot. This is what it looked like. It looked like Jesus was a helpless victim in a plot that there was people that they were scheming against him, and it looked like he was just, there was nothing he could do. This is what the world saw. This is what your eyes would have seen. This is what you would have felt if you would have been there on that day. You would have think, what happened? He went from being hailed as king in a triumphal entry to all of a sudden he's being tortured and killed by crucifixion by the Romans. What happened? Was he a helpless victim? Well, that's what it felt like. That's what it looked like. Look at what it says in verse 27. Verse 27, while Jesus is explaining what's going to happen, he's explaining what death he's going to be killed. And he explains it and he says this in verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He says, my soul is troubled. The trouble that Jesus went through was real. There was real trouble for Jesus' soul when He went through what He went through. It wasn't an easy thing. Jesus' trouble was dreadful. There was physical pain. Now, just think about this. This was real. The torture and the pain that Jesus was going to go through actually physically was incredible. He was going to be crucified with the Romans. They were going to torture him, and they were going to whip him, and they were going to leave his body scarred and hurt and bloody, and he was going to have to carry a cross, and he was going to have to be lifted up, hanging on a cross. This was real physical pain that Jesus was going to go through. And he says, my soul is troubled as I'm going to go through this. It was vexing to Jesus what he was going to go through. It was pain. It was hard to go through. You know, it says that in Isaiah 52, it says that his visage, his appearance was marred more than any other. It was marred. I personally think that this is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, that after the resurrection, many people didn't recognize Jesus right away. I think his visage was marred. I think after the resurrection, he looked a little different, and it was hard to recognize him right away, especially when you're thinking he had died. He went through real physical pain and suffering. The trouble that Jesus went through was real, and he exclaims it very, very, very clearly there. My soul is troubled as he's thinking about what he's going to go through. There was real mental anguish also. It wasn't just the physical pain. If that would have been all, you know, that's enough. But it wasn't just physical pain. There was real mental anguish. There was deep personal, emotional suffering that Jesus had to go through. Think about it. A nation rejects him. The Bible says he came to his own, and his own received him not. His own people, that nation, rejected Jesus. They cried out, crucify him. That is hard to deal with. Just think about that mentally. That's hard to deal with. Everybody that you thought you're for, he cared for these people. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. I would have taken care of you. I want to help you. He cared about them. And yet they decide to reject him and crucify him. He cared about them. And that's real mental anguish. You know how much betrayal hurts?
Amen.
Jesus was betrayed. This hurts. This really, it's a mental, emotional thing where a friend betrays you. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends for 30 pieces of silver. That hurts. The disciples, all the disciples, you know, the Bible says they scattered. They left him alone. They scattered. You even see Peter denying Jesus. While Jesus is going through what he's going through, Peter denies him. Says, I don't know him. I've never seen this man in my life. Jesus actually looks at Peter after he finishes saying that. That's real mental anguish that Jesus went through. You have people mocking him. But that's not all. There is real spiritual suffering also. Jesus suffered spiritually. Now listen, this is why it's incredible that Jesus says the hour has come. Hey, the hour hadn't come before. Many times it said it wasn't his hour, it wasn't his hour, it wasn't his hour. But now it's the hour, and he says it's time. What does he say? That the Son of Man should be glorified. What does that look like? That looks like a lot of physical pain, a lot of mental anguish, and a lot of spiritual suffering that Jesus is going to go through. The hour of his glorification. Doesn't that sound crazy? Spiritual suffering. What kind of spiritual suffering did Jesus go through? Well, I don't even know how to explain all that, so I'm just going to read some verses. Isaiah says, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." That means all of our iniquities were laid on Him. That's spiritual suffering that Jesus went through in His hour. Peter says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." He bore our sins. Paul says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Do you hear that? The one who knew no sin, the one who was without sin, He was perfect. Whenever they were reviling Him, He didn't spit anything back. He was perfect without sin. It says He was made to be sin for you.
Amen.
He was made to be sin for us. And Christ, while He's hanging on the cross, He cries out and He says, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Now, I don't even know how we can explain that. I think that just right there is a real, it'll be a theological debate forever. How did Jesus suffer so that He can say, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" But Jesus took upon Himself your sin.
Thank you, Lord.
He took my sin. That's what Jesus did on His hour of glorification.
Thank you, Lord.
It looked really bad. But was He a helpless victim? No. No, He wasn't a helpless victim. Actually, He was a willing sacrifice. So while it looked like He was a helpless victim, that people just caught Him, they took Him, and they crucified Him, He was actually a willing sacrifice that willingly provided Himself. That's a paradox. It looked one way, but it was actually completely different in reality. You know what He says? He says here in verse 27, He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" He's recognizing the pain He's going to go through. He knows the suffering that's coming. Oh, you know, a lot of times, if we knew the suffering that would come, we would avoid those roads, right? If we actually knew the suffering that was coming. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly the suffering that was coming. And He says, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? "Father, Father, save me from this hour." Was He going to say that? No, He says, "I'm not going to say that. Because this is the hour I came for. This is why I came. I came for this reason. So I'm not going to say, 'Father, save me from this hour.'" But you know, He could have. He could have said that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Just because I think it's worth reading. Matthew chapter 26. He could have said it. Listen, it would have been possible. You know how He said to the winds and the waves? He said, "Peace, be still." And everything just stopped. If He would have just said it, it would have happened. He could have said it at any time. He could have said, "Father, save me from this." And it would have stopped. So Matthew 26:53. Peter, right? Peter took out a sword and cut off the priest, the servant of the priest, his ear. And Jesus says, "Put it back again." And then in verse 53 He says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I could ask right now to be rescued. I could ask right now for this to stop. And I could have done it. But look at what verse 54 says. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be said?" Let me tell you, you don't ever have to doubt that God is going to go back on His promise.
Amen.
If there was any time that God would have gone back on His promise, it was right here while He was in the middle of going to go through all the suffering and anguish that He went through for your sin. He could have said, no, it's not happening. I'm getting out of this. But He didn't do it. He said, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Guess what? If the scripture promises you forgiveness of sins when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a promise that you can count on, and God will not go against His promise.
Amen, amen, amen.
He says, what am I going to say? Lord, save me from this hour. Father, take it away from me. No, for this hour I came.
Amen.
He was a willing sacrifice. He was not a helpless victim, no matter what it looked like at the moment, no matter what was going on. This is the paradox of the cross. Jesus looked like a victim, but He was actually a willing sacrifice because He wanted to save us from our sins. He wasn't suffering because His enemies had become stronger than Him and overtook Him. No. They never got stronger than Jesus. Jesus could have at any time stopped it. In fact, whenever they came, Judas came with the officers to capture Jesus. Judas comes and gives him a kiss. Jesus says, Judas, you're betraying me with a kiss. Then I guess Judas goes back. It says he goes back with the officers. They're right there. And Jesus asks the officers, He says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am. And it says they all fell down backward. They all just fell down. They fell down and had to stumble to get back up. And then guess what? They go right back at it again. Who are we looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh man, I don't know if there's anything dumber than those men right there. Really. I hope some of those men, it doesn't say it, but I hope a few of those men that fell down backwards after Jesus said, it's me, I am. I hope they got up and they said, whoa, I don't want to have anything to do with this. And I hope they ran off. Because that's what would have made sense. But you ever been so dumb that you're stubbornly doing something that is so stupid that even when God kind of catches your attention and He says, hey, don't do this, don't do it, you for some reason keep on doing it? You keep on going that way? Well, that's what happened with these men. They fall down backwards. And then they get up and they still think they're the ones that have control. They don't have control. Jesus had control the whole time. He willingly gave Himself over so that He could be sacrificed. You know, this should be an example for Christian. What Jesus says here, He says, now is my soul troubled from this hour. What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, He was appointed for this hour. This should be a good example for Christians. You know, Christians, we go through a lot trying to get out of any type of suffering. We seek comfort, and sometimes we seek comfort above all else. But what if it's the will of God that you suffer for well-doing? Sometimes it might be. Peter says so. Sometimes you might have to suffer for well-doing. And Peter says, you better do it. Go through it. If you have to suffer for well-doing, do it because you have an example in Jesus. He suffered for doing well. And He went through it. Can't you suffer a little? Boy, we just don't like to suffer.
Amen. Amen.
Sometimes if the meeting goes a little past 12 o'clock, we're already like, hey, I got to get out of here. We don't like to suffer. Can't we just suffer a little? Jesus was willing to suffer. We should be able to also.
Amen.
And at that moment, it didn't look good. It looked really bad. It looked like Jesus was being defeated. It looked like Jesus was the victim, that they caught Him, that they took hold of Him, and that they did what they wanted to do with Him. But no, it was actually Jesus that appointed Himself for this hour so that it would be accomplished as the Scripture had declared before. You know what it looked like? It looked like death. There in John chapter 12, when Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, in verse 24, the next verse, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You know, they thought it what it looked like, Jesus died. And you know that they thought, man, his death will stop the influence. You know how long the Pharisees had been trying to kill Jesus? They had tried and tried. They tried to push him off the cliff. They tried many times. They wanted to kill him. And they thought, if we kill him, his influence will stop. It'll be done with. Yes, let's do that. And so the moment that Jesus is crucified, he's taken and he gives up the ghost. You know what? It looks like death. But what really was happening is Jesus was bringing life. He gives us the explanation about the seed because the seed actually produces fruit, produces multiplication when it dies. And Jesus says, oh, I know, it looks like death. It looks like I'm going to die and that all hope is gone. But the truth is, I am bringing forth life. Amen. And that's what happened. Jesus' death is the reason that you and I can have life.
Amen.
If Jesus would have chosen to save his own life, then we couldn't have life. Jesus chose to give his life in order for us to have life.
Amen.
That's the paradox of the cross. It looked bad. It looked like defeat. It looked like he died and all the hope was gone. But no, this was the whole point. He was willing to die so that he could give you life. And now he lives so that death may die.
Amen.
Yeah. It's amazing what he accomplished on the cross. And it's amazing that he calls it the hour of his glorification.
Amen.
The paradox continues. It looked like the world was judging him. But the truth was that the world was being judged.
Uh-huh.
Look at what it says further down. It says in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. He's talking about this hour. He says, this hour has come, the hour has come. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Oh, it didn't look good. It looked like he was being taken before trial. It looked like he was the one being judged. He was the one before the religious leaders. And he was the one before Caiaphas. He was the one before Pilate. When Pilate was there at the trial, he was being executed by Romans. Whenever they sentenced him to be executed by crucifixion, it seemed like Jesus was the one being judged. But the truth is, it was actually the world that was being convicted of rejecting the light that God had sent. It was completely opposite of what it looked like. Jesus was on trial, and while they passed their sentence of Jesus' death, they were actually condemning themselves. Showing that, like Jesus said in John chapter 3, condemnation is already here because the light is here. And men chose darkness rather than light. And so the world's rejection of Jesus actually exposed their rebellion against God. And they were being judged, even though it looked like Jesus was the one being judged. The paradox continues, it looks like Satan was victorious. Oh, I imagine Satan and the devils thought, we did it. We did it. I mean, how were they going to escape everything about God? They thought, here it is. Jesus, we put him to death and we're victorious. But actually, this was Satan's defeat. There he says, in that same verse, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's saying, it looks like Satan is going to be the one victorious, but it's actually me being victorious. That's the paradox of the cross. That's the paradox. You know, Satan's weapons are sin and condemnation and death. That's what Satan does. What does he have to do to you? All he has to do is work on you and get you into sin. That's all he has to do. He lies, he gives you this, he shows this, he presents it real nice and gets you to sin, and then you're condemned and there's death. That's his tools. Those are his weapons. But you know what happened on the cross? He bore our sins upon his body. That means the tools that Satan has were disposed of. He took them away. They have no more power anymore.
Thank you, Lord.
He dealt with your sin, and then he rose from the dead. That means he was victorious over death. Satan has no power over death anymore either.
Amen. Right.
Jesus is the one that came victorious. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. That means through death, which looked really bad, which to us seemed like something terrible, horrible, no hope, that's the actual way he used to be able to defeat Satan.
Amen.
It was through death. He had the power to destroy him that hath the power of death. That's another paradox. You know, another paradox, man, and that's why I think it's so amazing, because they're just all over the place. Everything that the cross looked like, everything that you were feeling at that moment, if you would have been there, everything you were looking at seemed wrong, seemed down, seemed bleak. Even the sky turned dark. But what was happening in reality was complete opposite. It was victory. You know, it looks like they were rejecting Jesus, right? And they rejected him. His own people that he came for rejected him, and it looked like rejecting, but what actually he was doing is he was drawing all men unto himself.
Amen.
It says that in verse 32. It says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Oh yes, right now it looks like they're rejecting me and they're crucifying me, but the truth is what I'm accomplishing with this is I'm accomplishing the way to draw all men to me. Yes, the Greeks wanted to come to him, but if he would have established his kingdom at that moment, guess what? No Greeks allowed. This is for the Jews. No, but what Jesus did is he says, my hour of glorification is coming, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to give my life, and I'm going to have it raised up on a cross, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to give the opportunity for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Amen.
From any nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, everybody in the world.
Amen.
That happened because of the cross. That happened because of the cross. This whole thing, while it was happening, looked like shame. I think it even looked like shame as they were mocking Jesus and shame to God. It looked like shame, but the truth is what was happening was God was being glorified. Verse 28 says, Jesus says, I'm not going to ask for the Father to deliver me from this. No. He says, Father, glorify thy name. That's what Jesus actually looked for. That's what Jesus was looking for. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He was looking to glorify the Father's name. And guess what happens? It says, there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Listen, Jesus, during his whole ministry, was glorifying the name of Jesus, of God. God's name was being glorified. He was doing miracles. He was healing people. He was raising the dead. And God's name was glorified. And now in Jesus' death, while everything looks like it's a shame and everything looks bad, he's still going to glorify the name of God. And God actually reveals it. He says, I will. It will be glorified again. glorification is somehow tied with the revelation of who God is. Every time it talks about glorification, it's talking about like God revealing himself. God revealing himself to man. That is God. And that is a part of glorification. And guess what? Calvary reveals God. It reveals who God is. It reveals his character. You know, Calvary reveals God's holiness. He takes sin seriously. And God couldn't just turn his face. It says that he can't have the guilty as innocent. He can't just close his eyes and pretend you didn't do anything. No, the holiness of God demands that something has to be done.
True.
And so what was the answer? Well, the cross where Christ, the one who did no sin, took upon himself your sin,
amen,
justifies the demands of God's holiness. It reveals his justice because he satisfied the penalty for sin on the cross. It reveals his love. God gave his son for us. It reveals his mercy that even the guilty can be forgiven.
Thank you, Lord.
That cannot happen without the cross.
Amen.
There was no way for God to reveal his abundant mercy in giving you eternal life if it weren't for the cross. It had to happen for God to reveal his glory. And it reveals his faithfulness. As we said, his promise of redemption are fulfilled. He goes through with what he promises. And he is faithful. And you can count on it. These things are revealed because God's character was being displayed at Calvary. And directly through Jesus Christ, it looked like humiliation. But he himself says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.
Amen.
It looked like humiliation, but actually the Son was being glorified. Again, it's because we get to see the glory of Jesus and the greatness of Christ by what he did. We were able to see his love.
Amen.
Greater love hath no man, right? Than somebody who lays down his life for his friends. You know, we were able to manifest, we were able to see the love of Christ because of the cross, because of Calvary. That's the reason. We were able to see his obedience. He obeyed the Father unto death. Just read Philippians chapter 2. He was willing to be obedient unto death and the death of the cross. Now let me ask you, how in the world could God show his humility other than that? I mean, even that, it's hard to imagine. How can a God that is all powerful show you and I that he's humble? First of all, it's just hard to imagine that God would be humble. But he is.
Amen.
He's meek and he's humble. But how could he show us that? There's only one way. He humbled himself to the death and death of the cross, and we could all see it. He showed us his saving power. He showed us his victory in the end through the death that he suffered.
Amen.
So, to sum it up, what man seemed to be doing at Calvary wasn't at all what God was actually doing.
Amen.
What it looked like on the outward appearance, what we could see, what man could see, oh man, it didn't look good. But it was actually the complete opposite of what God was actually doing at that moment. Man was humiliating Jesus, but God was actually glorifying his son. Man was killing him, but God was actually using that to bring many people to life. He looked defeated, but he was actually winning the greatest victory we've ever known. He looked powerless, but he was actually a willing, suffering servant. His enemies appeared to conquer him, but he was actually conquering and defeating his enemies. He looked like he was being judged by men. He was actually judging the world. It looked like he was being rejected by his own. Yeah, but he was actually making a way for all men to be able to come unto Him and accept Him. You see, at Calvary, God was doing something. He was doing something for sinners. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's what God was doing. He was reconciling the world to Himself at that moment. When everything looked hopeless, when everything looked sad, and it was dim, and it was grim, and it was gray, He was actually accomplishing the greatest victory that we could ever know. Power over death, power over sin, eternal life. This is what Jesus accomplished at the cross, even when it looked completely opposite. And guess what? Now, Jesus is asking of you something also paradoxical. I think that's a word. It doesn't look right.
Yeah.
But He's asking it of you.
Amen.
Look at what He says in verse 25. He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." That, what? It doesn't look right. It doesn't seem right. But He says, if you look to save your own life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for My sake, you will save it. He says this many, many times. He says this in Luke 9:24. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it." Listen, He's asking of you to do something paradoxical, to do something that looks completely wrong, to do something that you would think that doesn't make sense. But if you lose your life for Christ, He says, you're going to gain it. You're going to win it. This is how it happens. You have to give yourself up.
Yep.
You want to keep your life? You say, "I don't want to give up these things. I like my sin. I like what I'm doing. I want to be free." Well, stay in your sin. And guess what? You're going to lose your life. You're going to be in bondage forever. But if you want to come to Jesus and subject yourself unto Him, He'll give you life. He'll give you freedom. He'll give you eternal life.
Amen.
You want to live, you first must die, is what Jesus says. You die unto yourself. Coming to Jesus, this is what it means. This is what Jesus is telling you whenever He says, "Come unto Me, believe on Me." When He calls you unto Himself, when He draws you unto Himself, He's saying, you do what Jesus did. He was willing to give up His life, and life came out of it. You're willing to give up your life. You're willing to die to yourself and submit yourself to Jesus Christ. You're willing to call Him your Lord. You're willing to love Him. You're willing to just throw yourself into His arms. And He says, "I will save your life." But if you're looking to save your own life, be sure you're going to lose it. This is what Jesus asks of us. And so the paradox of Calvary is amazing. What it looked like wasn't what was happening in reality. He achieved His greatest victory, even though it looked at the moment like defeat. And I think it's amazing. I think what Christ did was amazing, and it's worth us getting together and talking about it. It's worth us getting together every week. It's worth us coming Sunday nights to praise the Lord for what He accomplished on Calvary and partake in the Lord's Supper. It's worth it. Because Jesus did what we can only say is amazing on the cross of Calvary. He saved our souls. So let's go ahead and stand. Let's go ahead and stand, and I think we should sing a hymn. Let's sing in the Red Book number 62. This is one of my favorites. Number 62. And let's praise Jesus Christ and glorify Him. He deserves to be praised. He went through suffering, and He deserves our praise today. Number 62 in the Red Book. the praise and glory this morning. Lord, we ask that if somebody's not saved, that they would see your mercy, that they would see your sacrifice, and that they would give their life to you, that you would save their souls. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we go on with our week, and that we would not forget you, but that we would draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be here tonight at 7 o'clock, and we'll be here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for prayer meeting.